congregation and turn with me to the end of Isaiah, to chapter 66, Isaiah 66, and we will begin reading at verse 1. Before I do so, I want to apologize if I stumble. I forgot my reading glasses today, so I apologize ahead of time. Hope you'll bear with me here. Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 6. The word of the Lord, indeed, as it says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all these things, those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the house, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But they shall be ashamed. The sound of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who fully repays his enemies. We end there at verse 6, the word of the Lord according to the prophet Isaiah. And now turn with me to the New Testament as we come to John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. John chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Again, we hear the word of the Lord. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. The time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. But these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. We end the reading, verse 3. Congregation, the word of the Lord in Isaiah and the Gospel of John. If you've heard and received it as his word, then say with me now, amen. You may be seated. Again, let's come before the throne of grace. Come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would help us, guide us, direct us by your Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have this word here given to us that we have read. May we now rightly understand it and apply it to ourselves, to the world, to the church, and in every way. Pray that you would preserve us from error, both in the preaching and in the hearing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As many or most of you know, I spent many years, about 20 years, working in telecommunications, and from time to time that would require me to travel, and I did so often across northern Nevada. You may or may not know it, but there are all kinds of fiber optic cables that go across Nevada, north and middle, and even in the south. And so I was going on one of my projects, if you'll allow me here a moment, a little personal illustration before we get into the text. And it required me to go across Nevada, and particularly I was working in the Elko area. Okay, well, that's all perfectly fine and good. The roads there are good, better than California, by the way, and relatively easy. I'd done this kind of work many times before, and it was going to require travel out there and to work at the job site at night because of the sensitivity of the work. Well, all of these things I thought I had accounted for until I got to Elko, when I realized that it was the dead of winter and I was not in California anymore. And I was working at night outside sometimes, and it was in the teens and the single digits, and the best I had, I think, was a flannel shirt. Well, there's a Walmart in Elko. I'm glad that Walmart was there, because the next day I found myself there buying a jacket. I was not prepared, even though I thought I was. And being a Northern California boy, I had this, I guess, sense about me that the rest of the world is just like it is here. But there was snow and there was ice and it was frigidly cold. And though I thought I understood, I thought I had done this many times before, I thought I had it all under control, I wasn't prepared. I wasn't ready for what I faced. And God was gracious, I got through it, I survived, but I also learned a lesson. I learned numerous lessons. And that helped me prepare for the next time I went to Eastern Nevada. Well, what we find here is something much more serious in the text. As I've mentioned many times, and will do so again, this is coming to the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. He will be gone from them very, very soon. And what we've seen for quite some time now, the Lord is preparing them. And in fact, he says this very explicitly in verse 1. He's preparing them not just for cold, not just for the weather. No, he's preparing them to confront a world and to be confronted by the world in a very contentious, difficult context, and to do so without his physical presence with them. And what he tells them, how he deals with them, is instructive to us. Yes, he's speaking to the disciples. In this case, he's speaking more than likely to the 11 here and no one else. And it bears directly upon the ministry of the disciples, the apostles, and what they will experience. But it also reveals principles that are universal. And so what does the Lord do? As you consult the outline I've given you, you'll see here that I have three ways in which he prepares the disciples, that he prepares us for tough times. For the tough times that are ahead, or maybe even that we're experiencing now. And the first thing that he does is he prepares them with knowledge. And you might say, well, that doesn't sound very spiritual, Pastor. Knowledge? What about other kinds of ways of being prepared? Well, I'm going to qualify my own point here in a moment, but just stick with me here. First of all, you'll notice that the knowledge that they receive is coming from the Lord himself. Now, in particular here, and it's reflected in the tense in the original, the things that he has spoken to them, it is not just what he's telling them now. It's all those things that he has told them up until now. And what he has told them up until now will help them in the days and years to come. You see, what he tells them provides them with knowledge that at some point, at some level, pardon me, they should have understood. They had seen it already. All the times that Jesus had been to Jerusalem and he had been confronted, he had been attacked, sometimes physically, that he had been an outcast. People had lied about him. People had done all kinds of things in response to him. But I suspect, and it's based on what the Savior does for them in this very tender moment, is he's letting them know that that's not going to change. That is not going to change. And all of the things that I've taught you, and I think we also know from elsewhere in the scriptures, that all the things that the Spirit of Christ would teach them going forward would help them. Would help them not only for personal fulfillment or any such thing that we might instinctively think in our current culture, but prepare them to confront the things that they were going to confront. Now, as we go through these verses this morning, we'll deal with some of these issues about what it is that we confront, because in some ways it's the same, in some ways it's different. But he's telling them beforehand, he's forearming them, because he's forewarning them. Because the possibility exists, as he says here, that they might stumble, they might be scandalized, they might learn to be ashamed of the gospel if they listen to the world. They might learn to turn away from Christ and his wisdom and his doctrine and to perhaps substitute their own. Or maybe we'll just put a little bit of Pharisaical theology mixed in here so that they won't be so mad at us anymore. You see, there are all kinds of different ways that they could be offended. They could be made to stumble if they didn't have this knowledge, if they didn't have this teaching, we might say, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this help? How does this prepare them? Well, the very thing that he tells them here in these verses will prepare them. Again, in their minds, they are expecting this grand and glorious future. They are expecting wealth, health, and prosperity. And they're going to have trials and persecutions and death. Now, if you're expecting to go on a trip, if you're expecting to make some big plan, if you're expecting to organize some big event, if you're doing this grand and glorious thing and it ends up not working out, you're going to be disappointed. You might be angry. If your glorious spring wedding and reception outside is suddenly hit by an unexpected thunderstorm, it's going to cause problems. But what if it's something more foundational? What if it's something that's more significant? That is, when you speak the truth in love, the response is anger, hatred, and persecution. What if you seek to live simply according to God's revealed will, and the response is, you better stop doing that, otherwise we'll take everything you have? That's a lot worse than a thunderstorm on a spring day or shivering in eastern Nevada because you were not smart enough to take a jacket. You see, they might be tempted to say, this isn't worth it. They might be tempted to say, maybe we can work out some middle way, somewhere in between, where we can live in this gray area where everybody will like us, and at least we won't lose our homes, at least we won't even suffer death. See, what he's doing is he's letting them understand the true nature of the pilgrim path. He's helping them to understand with knowledge that the road isn't going to be smooth, that there is going to be trouble. There are going to be, as I say, tough times ahead. Now, has this changed much for us, for you and me? Well, in some ways it has, and in some ways it hasn't. I think if we could be honest, we live in what is now, I think, rightly called the post-Christian age in the West, in our country. And there are a lot of echoes, a lot of remnants of all the blessings of when it was a more Christian age. I don't think it was ever truly Christian in the sense that we would like. But nevertheless, a lot of blessings followed, a lot of liberty, a lot of joy that we can either gather here on this day and in this place and worship according to what we understand to be the dictates of the Scriptures. Well, this is an unusual time in the history of the world. This is a very unusual time. But that doesn't mean that the gospel is not opposed. It is. It doesn't mean that even to try to live according to God's word isn't opposed, and you risk sometimes a great many things. So how can we rightly understand this for our own time as well? Well, I think, first of all, when we consider verse 1, What we're talking about here with knowledge, what I'm asserting, I should say, it is not a merely intellectual thing. Not all knowledge is intellectual in the sense that we might commonly understand it. Rather, it is revelational. Your intellect is involved. It better be involved. But it is revelational. And by revelational, I do not mean irrational. Quite the contrary. What is it that the Lord is telling them? What is the Lord telling us? Well, what he's telling us is something that's true. It's very rational when you understand it and you understand what it's based upon. We see that in verse 3, and we'll get there shortly. There's a reason why the world will hate the disciples. There's a reason why the world, rightly understood, hates you and me. It's because they hate Christ, because they hate everything about God. And it's not merely the accumulation of facts. We need to have facts. We need to have information. Information is good. Information helps you and me. We ought to seek that information in God's Word, but that's where we ought to seek it. How is it that we might want to prepare for tough times ahead? Well, is it to learn to compromise? Is it to learn to seek just to be friendly with everyone and never take a stand for the truth? No. Because the knowledge that we have is not readily accessible by the world. We saw that very recently, didn't we? It's not accessible in the sense that it makes an impact. And secondly, what this revelational knowledge is the sum of the Lord's written and completed revelation in his word, not continuing revelation. It's remarkable how many times you might hear perhaps notable Christians or maybe friends and family, neighbors you have who are very sincere in their faith, and yet much of their walk in the pilgrim path is waking up and being convinced that the Lord has convinced you, has told you, revealed something to you about what you're supposed to do today, tomorrow, or next year. And to do so as a revelation from on high, and very often those same people will neglect the reading of God's Word. If you want to hear the Lord speak, read the Bible. That was a meme I saw on social media. There is good stuff on social media sometimes. If you want to hear God speak, read the Bible out loud. You see, what this knowledge is that sum of what is revealed to us in God's Word. All the things that are necessary for us, as we saw this past Wednesday, everything that we need for life and faith and all the things we need for salvation, all those things are revealed to us in God's Word. That's the knowledge. That's why it's important to study the Bible. That's why it's important to sit under faithful preaching. That's why it's important to read good books. That's why it's about understanding the Bible. That's why it's important to be saturated with God's Word. Because that knowledge will change and help in your understanding of the world around you. It will help fortify you for when those tough times come. And a true spiritual, revelational knowledge. To have that, to develop that over time, has many benefits and blessings. And that is including, but not limited to, keeping you from stumbling, as it says here. I want to do something here I don't do very often. I want to just do a little quick survey here. I did a little survey of just one place in the Scriptures, and that is Psalm 119. As you know, every verse virtually is a reference back to God's Word. Well, if you look through Psalm 119, let me give you an example here, just very quickly, of 10 things in Psalm 119 of the blessings that come from God's Word. I'll give you the verse, and I'll assume you can remember it, Psalm 119. Verse 9 and verse 11 sort of go together here. How could a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. What is the blessing of God's Word? Here, the blessing of God's Word is sanctification. It's one of the means, it's a primary means, that we are cleansed in our way, in our walk, learning how to be obedient by reference back to God's Word. Verse 42, "So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your Word." Again, here, within the context of what we're looking at in John 16, when those come and they reproach us, when they attack us, if we're grounded in the Word, if we trust in God's Word, then we will have an answer. If we don't trust in God's Word, if we try to do it on our own logic or reason or feelings, then we will not have an answer. Verse 50, "This is my comfort and my affliction, for your Word has given me life." Being acquainted and saturated in God's Word is one of the ways, the primary way, in which God comforts us. You might say, but I don't understand this chapter or this book that I read. I don't get it. I can't understand it. That's okay. Don't give up. Keep reading. Keep studying. Grab a good commentary. Try to understand it more. Come back to it next year. But that is a source of comfort in your affliction. Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your Word." That is, even though we may be on the pilgrim road that is hard with persecutions and trials and dangers, ultimately we are safe. The affliction comes when we stray. And keeping God's Word, having it hidden in your heart, keeps you on that path. Verse 81, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your Word." When things seem dark, when it seems as though you'll never reach the end, you'll never get to that place where that there's that reward or contentment or victory, what we see here is that when that time comes, when our soul faints, having that Word gives us hope. Verse 105, "The Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." Which way should I go? What should I do? How should I live? Well, God's Word will light your way. Verse 133, "Direct my steps by your Word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me." That is, when we are saturated with God's Word, then that gives us strength against the temptation for sin. Indeed, here, this is key to having victory over the dominion of sin, and that is having God's Word filling up your heart and your mind. Verse 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your Word." Give me understanding. That is, can you make sense of the world? Well, yes and no, but you can make sense in the world within the context of God's revelation. So often when we perhaps hear news that might disturb us, or something happens within our families that is very hard to bear, you might say, why in the world? Why is this happening? How can this be? How can this person say this or do this? Well, if we have a grasp of God's revealed Word, then that gives us understanding, even if we don't have all the answers. Two more. Verse 170, "Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your Word." Deliver me according to your Word. Here, the focus is on the promises of God. Which promises of God apply to you? Well, all the ones that apply to you apply to you. That is, has the Lord promised to keep you and preserve you even into eternity? The answer is yes. Has he promised to provide you all things that are good and necessary for you, even if today it seems like you don't have it or it seems like you have the wrong thing? Yes. Will he keep you even in the midst of persecution and death? The answer is yes. Yes. according to His word, we are preserved according to His promise. And lastly, verse 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Does the world know the difference between right and wrong? Does the world know the difference between good and evil? I would assert to you a very surprising answer. The answer is yes, they know. They're just wrong. They very strongly assert what is good and what is evil. It is just they call evil good and good evil. But being grounded in the Scriptures helps us to understand that, to understand what true uprightness and righteousness is. Not only that imputed righteousness of Christ, but objective righteousness, what the Lord would have us do, what the Lord would have us not do. See, if we looked at just those 10 things, we would be very much prepared with knowledge to confront the toughest of times. But we turn now to verse 2. Again, reading it, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. Here, the word service literally is a type of worship, an offering. It's like a worship done by sacrifice. Makes it even more dramatic, doesn't it? Now, here it's very directly speaking to the disciples, very directly for their understanding. They were in the synagogue. They were still there. If we look at it from the perspective of the religious powers of the day and the civil powers of the day, both were true. They would be cast out of both. They would not be accepted even though they are following the truth. Indeed, they had already cast some out. And as I have mentioned before, when we looked at this many, many chapters ago, there were different levels of excommunication in the first century Judaism. And the kind of excommunication was that word that I hope is becoming more familiar. It was the cherem. It was completely cast out, cast away, no place whatsoever within Jewish religious life. That's what they would find. Completely cut off from what was familiar, completely cut off from family. And not only that, but there would even be some who would think that death is the just desert for those who follow Christ. This certainly happened. It happened to probably all but one of the disciples, suffering death because of the zeal of those who thought they were doing something upright and godly. And it was certainly true within the Jewish culture and times and the temple government of the time. Did they seek the death of the disciples and Jesus? Well, yes, we know they did. The Roman Empire wasn't far behind. So they thought that what they were doing was a positive good. They were keeping order. They were making sure that there weren't these troublemakers turning the world upside down. You see, one of the things we learn here is the Christian faith, the faith that we share together, the faith that we confess, the faith that is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrary to what the skeptics and the enemies of the faith would say, it's not just some psychological crutch to help the weak-minded or the shallow. It is firmly rooted in reality. And that reality prepares you and me to meet the challenges of this fallen world and our own fallenness. You see, if the faith, if what the Lord was doing to them was simply telling them nice stories in soft focus, flowery beds of ease, as we will sing later, that it's all going to be so easy, that would be disconnected from reality. He's telling them the truth, the scriptures, that what the Lord tells us. is firmly rooted in reality. It's not a fairy tale. And that's significant for preparing you and me. What do the scriptures tell us about ourselves? That would be a very interesting exercise, right? To give you this, you fill out the answer anonymously, and then we read what each other says. What does the scripture tell us about ourselves? That we're fallen, that we're sinful, that we can be double-minded, we can be very weak. What do the scriptures tell us about those who are in darkness? What does the scripture tell us about the world? It's all rooted deeply in what is real. And what is real is that we do have a challenge in meeting this fallen world, that we do have a challenge in meeting our own fallenness. There's a stark example yesterday. I had a college football game on in the background. Wasn't really following it too much, just it was there. And then this little, wasn't really a commercial, these colleges and conferences have little public address kind of things of interest, either promoting the school or some other thing. And it caught my ear because there was this, I'll call it a commercial, it wasn't really a commercial. And it had all these different athletes from all these Pac-12 schools, from Oregon and Colorado and Stanford and all these, and they're all athletes. Football players, lacrosse players, swimmers, wrestlers, all these different kinds. And what they were talking about was that as athletes at elite universities, that they needed to use their platform to change the world, to correct, and then the crisis of the day. You can fill in the crisis of the day, and they listed some, whatever the crisis of the day was. What I noticed about this is that there was no hint whatsoever of self-examination. There was no hint of maybe the problem is me. Maybe the problem is human nature. Maybe the problem is sin. Not one of those athletes said, I'm spending this time at this elite university learning to be an archaeologist, but also taking this opportunity to really examine my life, who I am, fixing myself, even in pagan terms. No, we have to fix the world. We have to fix the problems of the world. And because I'm a notable athlete, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to tell you how you ought to live, how we ought to live. We see the scriptures tell us precisely where the problem is. The problem is sin. And that sin is deeply embedded in each one of us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is reality. They're living in a fantasy. And being forewarned of this persecution and the opposition by the Savior, this shouldn't alarm you. The fact that we know that we will be opposed shouldn't alarm you, but prepare you. But you may say to me, Pastor, we're not experiencing severe persecution and opposition. We can still go evangelize on the street. We can meet here and nobody really bothers us. To that legitimate question, I would respond with a question. Who is we? Who is we? Are your brothers and sisters suffering and dying for the faith today? The right answer to that is yes. Your brothers and sisters are suffering and dying for the faith today. Do you think that national boundaries or distance changes the fact that we are the same body and have the same Lord? I don't think it does. So you and I, we should have a much more realistic, that's in quotes in my notes here, air quotes, a much more realistic view of such things. The real view. And if we can do nothing else, then we ought to pray for them as we would ourselves. So the church suffers, the church is opposed, and sometimes violently, and sometimes in a deadly way. Maybe not right here, right now, but it is in China. It is all over the Arab world, in Africa, in Canada, in Britain. Yes. And we are part of that body. We ought never to forget that. So you and I should not expect the world and worldlings, that's a Pastor Westism, worldlings, should not expect them to want to coexist, regardless of what the bumper sticker says. It's a lie. From the very beginning, for example, the Roman Empire was willing to tolerate this new sect of Judaism, as they understood it, as just other more Jews causing problems. They were willing to accept us, as long as these Christians submitted to the supremacy of the empire. All you have to do is submit. That's all you have to do. Just say Caesar is Lord and everything will be fine. Well, rightly, our ancestors, according to the faith, refused. And in refusing, blood stained the sand of the Colosseum and elsewhere. See, for you and me, the scriptures tell us to be at peace if we can. That's what Romans 12:18 says. As much as is possible, but if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's what the scriptures tell us. We should do that. But without surrender and compromise. And I hope you are with me in saying that I will never say that the empire is Lord. Ever. Ever. The emperor, pardon me, or the empire. Both are true. You see, what the Lord is doing here is preparing them with knowledge, and he's preparing them with a good dose of reality. But that's not separated from theology, and that's what we find in verse 3. Again, returning to a theme that we've seen over and over again. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. See, what he's doing here is he's helping them and helping us to understand the theological reality here, and that is that if they're in darkness, if they will not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the given and only Savior of the world, then it's natural for them to hate you, to cast you out, even to try to kill you. Because they don't know. No, not intellectually. They knew who Jesus was. I suppose everybody in that part of the empire knew who Jesus was, and they certainly knew who he was about 30 or 40 years later. Now, what he's doing here is he's helping them and helping us understand that this separation, this theological divide, is not bridgeable. If there is a bridge, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to move from there to over here. You can't stay there. But because they haven't known the Father nor the Son, even though they boast of God the Father, yet they reject the Messiah, the Savior who is sent by him. Well, again, this tells us something very important. That as zealous as they were for God. As zealous as they were for their heritage, and I'm speaking in of the Jews at the time, whereas as zealous as they were for the truth, or such as they claimed, as zealous as they were for the Bible, the law of Moses in particular, they ultimately hated God. They ultimately didn't know him. And how do we know? It's because they had rejected the Savior. See, if something is repeated in the Scriptures, and this has been repeated for us, it's safe to say that you and I are intended to take notice. We're intended to take notice and understand that there may be somewhere in us a problem in understanding this. The theological principle that's being expressed here must be important, must be one of those things that's absolutely necessary for us. And I think the lesson here for us, the primary lesson for us right now at this time, is that claiming to love God or claiming to be spiritual, whatever that means, or religious, whatever that means, apart from living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from acknowledging him as the Savior, of saying, well, I'm kind of a spiritual person. I do the best I can. Well, I probably would want that person as a neighbor, but that person is not converted. The person is not saved. The person ultimately hates God. In spite of the words or the warm, fuzzy feelings that might be expressed. And we could, again, this could hit us very close to home. See, a lot of us, we could recite from memory the questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. That's fantastic. We would all do well to commit it to memory. But if you do that apart from love of the Lord Jesus Christ, casting yourself upon him, then that's just something warm and fuzzy, and that will not stand up to the judgment seat of Christ. It is ultimately despising him. The principle here in this theology and helping us understand human nature and the darkness of fallen man, the depravity of humankind. The principle here is that good theology prepares, bad theology weakens and harms. See, if you are, again, saturated with God's word, if you have a good dose of that reality and you overlay that all with a good understanding of the theological principles, you don't have to be an expert. But to understand the difference between good theology and bad theology, to understand the difference between what's biblical and not biblical, that prepares you. The good theology prepares you. The bad theology weakens you, harms you. That's why, for example, confessionalism or creedalism is something that we contend for. Some people contend with it. The confessions are not the Bible, but it's good theology. It keeps us within bounds. It fences us in. That's why we practice things like confirmation, discipleship of the covenant youth, training the next generation. Partly because it's simply our responsibility as parents and as pastors, even as fellow members of the church, to come alongside and to help and to encourage. Yes, all of these things are true. And why is that? Well, why is it? Because it's a command, but the effect of that, the blessing of that is that it prepares the covenant youth how to deal with their sin, how to deal with others, how to deal with the philosophies of the world. So yes, confessionalism is good. Things like confirmation are good. We've got three C's here. The third one is continuity. What do I mean by that? The rejection of theological novelty. (Clears throat) pardon me, there's something in human nature where we always want something new, something flashy. We want the big boom. We all go, oh, you know, like a 4th of July. Well, theology, good theology is boring. Right? It's not novel, but it's sweet, right? It's glorious and it's wonderful. Of course, by boring, I mean it's not like, ooh, look, here's a new theology. No, we learn and we grow. The church learns and grows. But there's a continuity with what came before. The faith that we express is in substance the same as was expressed by Ambrose of Milan, under whose preaching Augustine was converted. And then you have people like Peter Martyr Vermili, who we quoted at the beginning today, who was wonderfully, gloriously in Italy working to reform the church. Most people have never heard of him. It's the same faith, and we confess the same things of our forefathers in the faith in substance, even though we grow and we learn, but there's this continuity. And that theology helps us, equips us for the tough times. As a Christian, there will be many ways in which you can stumble and fall. It can be pride, it can be carelessness, it can be all kinds of things. We might perhaps be tempted to turn away from the testimony of Jesus Christ for some benefit that we perceive. But the word of the Lord is a light to your feet, so use it. Use it. The pilgrim way can be hard. It can be dangerous. Through many dangers, toils, and stairs. Yes. But if you're prepared by the knowledge of God's word, you will pass safely through. That doesn't mean you won't suffer. You very likely will at some level. But you will pass safely through. See, there are many who would have you journey off the path. Like all the temptations that are represented in the Pilgrim's Progress, right? Seems like every time Pilgrim overcomes something, there's something else that's either slowing him down or distracting him, or something is trying to turn him away from reaching the celestial city. Well, that's a wonderful illustration, because that's just like real life. It could be your job, it could be your family, it could be reputation, it could be all kinds of things that want to have you compromise, go this way or that. But knowing the Savior, as he's revealed in his word, the revealed Savior, seeking him as you journey, that will keep you on that narrow path to glory, passing through safely, through all the dangers in this world. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, to you asking you would keep us in your care as you have promised. You are faithful. We are the ones who are weak. We are prone to stumble. We're prone to wander. We feel it. I ask your Heavenly Father that you would, by these words of instruction and warning, we'd be better prepared, that we would take advantage of those things that prepare us to live in a world that is fallen. We ask that you would grant us these things for mercy's sake, for grace's sake. And all this in Jesus' name, amen.